So a little bit of revision first, just taking us back to last week. I was told last week the one problem with me doing notes, or lack of notes, but giving you that, is that not everyone carries a pen anymore because we've all got phones. Does anyone need a pen to write down their notes? Great. I've only got one. Revision. We looked last week in the first half of Romans 1. We asked three questions of that passage. Who is Paul? Who's writing this? And we saw that he was a thankful, prayerful, eager man ready to preach the gospel. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So we looked at who was Paul. We looked at who is he writing to? Who are we? In particular, verses 6 and 7, we are those who are loved by God. We belong to Jesus Christ. And he says, grace and peace to you. And then we say, well, what's his message? What's this gospel? Who is Christ? Jesus, this is the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, verse 2, through his prophets in his holy scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. This gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the power of God comes to us in his Son, through his Son, who has died and been raised and declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit. And that really is the solution. Paul gets to the solution before he gets to the problem in Romans, doesn't he? The solution Paul gives here is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. What's the problem? We need to be saved. And he tells us he's not ashamed of this gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. He starts with a solution and he's so eager to preach that. When I say solution and problem, it's far more than that, isn't it? It's an absolute dilemma for humanity and for God, actually. In this gospel of Christ Jesus is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then the conjunction at the beginning of verse 18, the little word for in verse 18, tells us that this second half of chapter 1 is in fact the reason Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. He says, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you in Rome. Verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then there's other little conjunctions around it as well. But the reason for all of that is because in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Do you like doing puzzles? Anyone do the Sudokus? Crosswords? I like doing puzzles. You see my printer? It's got a nice, like I said, racing stripe down the side. Before I throw it out and get a new one, I'm going to pull it apart and try to see if I can get into it and fix it first. And Clint, no, says Colin, don't do it. I like to try to fix things before they get thrown out and try to make do. Whether it's Sudoku, I've even raised a smartphone from the dead. Serious? It drowned. Came out of my daughter's back pocket, you can imagine where, and stayed wet for 3 hours, and I pulled it apart, dried it up, laid hands on it and prayed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And it worked. That was quite an amazing story. But I like to try to fix things. A lot of fellas do. Paul is a problem solver. But actually, he knows the problem of sin, and I know as a pastor, and all of us know just as people, the problems of a smartphone or a printer are one thing. Problems with people, sin and relationships, that's a whole different thing. It's not just a loose screw, is it? But Paul knows he can't fix this problem, but he knows who can. And when there's a problem this big, and you're a problem solver, and you know the answer, you want to tell everyone about it. And that's why Paul's so eager to preach the gospel. He knows that God has a solution to this dilemma. He knows that Christ has come. And he's borne the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He knows that in the gospel the power of God for salvation is there. And I think some of us have lost our zeal in that too. We need to pray that we would know the power of God for salvation. that we would have the eagerness that he has to share this gospel. This, not just good news, nice good news story, salvation for people. And maybe for that to be rekindled in our hearts, we actually might need to get a bigger picture of the wrath of God being revealed to us as well. We need the solution to this dilemma of sin. We need the gospel of God and the power of God for salvation. Because from verse 18 onwards, we get a very clear picture of the dilemma that we are in. You know, if you ask someone, could be anyone here, a Christian, what is it that Jesus has saved you from? I reckon most of us, the answer would usually include something like, well, from sin, the flesh, the devil, maybe from myself, hell. But what we're going to read here is that ultimately what we are saved from in the gospel is God. We're saved from the wrath of God. John 3:36, not just here in Romans, it's elsewhere too. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Just over the page in Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's other passages we could look to as well. Friends, we need the whole power of God for salvation, because if we're not in that, if we haven't been drawn into that by grace through faith, we have the wrath of God to face. And there's no shades of grey in that. There's no sitting on the fence. I don't want to diminish God's grace to us or his love. In fact, hopefully that comes through all the more today. But we have lost, in our churches as well as in the world, a keen sense or fear of the wrath of God. We don't like to preach about it anymore. You can't tell anyone they're wrong or that they're a sinner anymore. Chatting with a bunch of pastors this week who are saying we need to change our language for how we relate to people and converse with people. And yes, there's a right way that we need to actually start a conversation first and not just say, you're a sinner, you go to hell. But at the same time, we need to name things for what they are. And sin is sin. God's wrath is God's wrath. And today, we attribute all those sorts of things to a whole lot of other sources. Mental health struggles, not all of them, but some. Poor upbringing. Just expressing myself. I'm identifying as something other. We might call it progress, as we'll see a bit later on. But so much of it is just sin. And not just sin, it is actually God's wrath, as we'll see in a moment, against our sin that we're being handed over to. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul tells us here that you can look at all creation and it's got God's fingerprints all over it. There's enough in creation for us to recognise that there's something out there or someone bigger than us. It may not be enough to grant saving faith to us, but it's enough for us to acknowledge that there's a God, and it's enough to make us all culpable if we reject him. That's what Paul's saying here. But despite that, for what can be known, verse 19, about God is plain to them, because God's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Paul uses a whole lot of creation vocabulary and imagery in this chapter, showing us just how twisted we've made it to be. We might think the world is indifferent to God. You look around, you talk to people down the street. It's not that we don't agree with God or don't believe. We just don't really care. Chatting with another pastor this week in some census data that he had said 7 out of 10 people in his suburb, his area, voted yes regarding same-sex marriage. Yet most of those 70 or 80% don't want and wouldn't approve of their children heading down that path. So they're happy for it to go ahead, as long as it doesn't affect them. And there's already a foolishness there, isn't it? Because it is going to affect us. All of us. One way or another. Indifference is not a way forward. But the reality is, people out there, here, we're not indifferent. We've actually suppressed the truth. So many people would confess they don't hate God, they don't even deny he exists, they just don't care. But that seemingly neutral stance is actually an active suppression of the truth of God. You know those, I don't know if you've ever seen the games at the Royal Show, down Sideshow Alley, or maybe in shops here or there, but there's little critters that pop up from holes and you've got to whack them with a stick. It's probably a name for it, I don't know. Have you seen that sort of thing? It's a bit like that. Wherever God pops up, we try to whack him back down. We suppress the truth. And if you've got a couple of friends around, you really want to win the game. You get them with their hands on top of those holes and hands on top of these holes, so you've only got to whack two holes. That's what we're doing to God. Wherever he pops up, no, don't want you there. Don't want you there. Don't want you showing your face there. And we deny him and we suppress the truth of God. He pops up, we'll wallop him back down. We killed the author of life. He popped up. We whacked him back down. And we've been trying to do it ever since. And God will not and does not stand idly by while we try to press him back down in his own place. He won't let that happen. Like a loving and rightly jealous husband whose wife's just been taken off by another man, he says, "No! You can't do that! I'm not going to stand here and just let that happen. There are consequences for that. My heart grieves and breaks when I see that taking place." And elsewhere in Scripture, the idolatry that's explained here, that's exactly how it's related. Just suppress that truth, won't you? If Habakkuk tells us, and Paul quoted it in Romans 1:17, that the righteous live by faith, then the unrighteous live by unbelief, don't they? This whole catalogue of sinful behaviour, which is not just a catalogue, it's a very active dynamic, it's the fruit of unbelief. It's the fruit of suppressing the truth about God. But it begins with unbelief. You know the verse in James, even the demons believe there's one God and they shudder at the thought of it. You know, we as a nation, we've fallen even lower than the demons. Because we don't even flinch at God anymore or at the thought of God. At least they shudder. We don't even blink at the thought that there's a holy God who at the end of time is going to judge all sin. Not the end of time, but the end of this time. A whole lot of the world laughs off the idea. We've gone lower than the demons. So much so, at the end of this chapter we read, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." It's not just that we tolerate sin, we applaud it. And we teach it to our kids. It's like Paul's prophesying 2,000 years before it's happening. This is today, isn't it? But there's nothing new under the sun. It was there in his day. You only got to read Corinthians or something like that to see that it was there as well. So it's quite a predicament we're in, isn't it? Putting it mildly. And there's a number of ways that that works out. And there's two threads I want us to follow in this. For me, it's the right-hand column of my Bible. Verse 18 through to 32. There's two words that pop up a number of times. The first one is the word exchange. The second one, you'll probably know, is to give them up. He hands us over. So the dilemma is, we suppress the truth of God. God's wrath is being revealed. And how and why, that the dynamic of all of that, first of all, is there's a lot of exchanging that's going on. Verse 23. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's the Genesis creation language. If you get rid of God as creator and God of all things, the only thing you can worship is more something that's been made. Or you've got to make up your own God, which really is, most of them, it's the sun god or the fertility. It's all to do with creation anyway. There's an exchange that's taken place. Verse 25, God gave him up to the lust, verse 24, the hearts to impurity, to dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that works out primarily in how we relate to one another, our sexuality. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. Women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature, men likewise. Have a listen to Psalm 106. It's almost like Paul is quoting Old Testament scripture here. Psalm 106 starts with praise to God, give thanks to him, remember the Lord, show favour to your people. And then at verse 6 with confession. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They didn't remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of God, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? And we could add to that, historically, Christ has come and redeemed us and saved us from our enemies. He stood in the breach before us and God. But we have soon forgotten his works. We've gone our own way and wanted other things. And God has given us up to what we want. Nothing new under the sun, is there? When will we learn? The two exchanges, the exchanging of the glory of God, the immortal God, for other images, the exchange of the truth of God for a lie, amount to the same thing. It's an exchange of glory. There's an exchange of worship. That's what's taking place in our world. It's all a matter of worship. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which leads to false worship. We are faced with lies every day in our life. Listen to the radio, watch the telly, look at your news feed on your phone. You are the centre of the universe. You deserve joy and happiness and to rest once you're past 60 or 65. Our kids, little princesses and princes, should be movie stars and rock stars and sports stars. No one should stop them believing they can be whatever they want to be. Just believe it in your heart and go for it and you'll get there. Go to any graduation ceremony at school today. It's just about what you hear. That special number at the end of your school days, that will determine your destiny. You can be whatever you want to be, boy, girl, something other. Number of Facebook friends you've got determines how popular you are and how valued you are. What about the truth that you're loved by God and belong to Christ Jesus? We need to be speaking that truth into the lives of our young people, because the world is speaking so many lies to them. They need to be hearing that. But they too are suppressing the truth of God, pushing him away, pushing us away when we try to teach them that and love them. And the ultimate lie behind all lies is that, well, it doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. It's okay, you'll get away with it. You won't surely die, said the serpent. And we've bought that lie, haven't we? God's withholding something from you. There's more to life. There's more fun and joy and pleasure. God just doesn't want you to have all the fun. That's not true. But to get it, it's all idolatry. If you take God out of the picture, you have to fill the vacuum with something else to worship. There's no vacuum void of worship. As one writer says, our hearts are idol factories. And Isaiah tells us something about where idolatry leads, doesn't he? Isaiah 44. Just the foolishness. But we can't see it. All who fashion idols are nothing, Isaiah 44:9. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. And he goes on and talks how the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals and fashions it with hammers, and his strong arm becomes hungry, his strength fails. He drinks no water because he's so busy with his work making this idol. The carpenter does the same with the wood, makes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He takes it and makes it an idol, but the rest of the wood he burns, kindles a fire with it. And you can't actually see, half of it I burn in the fire and half of it I cook my meat with, and the other half I worship. He prays to that chunk of wood saying, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. You see the action of God in the midst of this idolatry? It's not just us suppressing him. And we'll see that in a minute in Romans. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? A chunk of technology? A screen? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself, nor can he say, is this not a lie in my right hand? Cannot even see the situation. Sorry? Isaiah 44, from verse 9 down. We are fools for getting sucked in and stuck in the trap of idolatry. But our sinful nature actually wants it. We read that sort of thing and it sounds laughable. Chunk of wood. Why would you look? We don't have a lot of chunks of wood and stone to worship around Australia, do we? There are some. There's a whole lot of other stuff that we don't see that we are worshipping. That we spend our time, our effort, our money, we seek our identity, our security in. It's not a passive thing. It leads to blindness, foolishness. And as we'll see, God actually shoves us further down that rabbit hole. We need all the power of the gospel and the grace of God in Jesus Christ to haul us up out of that hole and to give us life and freedom. We might think today that we are free. We're liberal, we're progressive. We can do what we like and it doesn't matter. But in fact, if you read Romans 1 and further on in Romans, we are slaves to sin. And worse still, we can't even see the chains. Our sin blinds us to our own predicament. We can't even discern the idols in our own culture because of the deception of sin. And there's a trio of forces at work here. There's our sin, suppressing the truth of God. We're at work in that. There's the tempter, the deceiver, who comes and deceives and tempts. And that's powerful. And then there's God at work as well, handing us over to the desires of the flesh. Just one other reference in 2 Thessalonians 2. Probably should have given you these on your notes, but you can write them down. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. This is about the man of lawlessness. We won't go into all the details and questions there. But from verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." So there's the power of Satan and evil. Because, why are they perishing though? Just because of Satan? No, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there's the human spirit, the human heart against God. That's the two parts of the trio. Therefore, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Can you hear the trio at work there? And as we read Romans 1, one thing we're going to hear in the next couple of weeks is that it's really easy to read this and say how sad it is that everyone out there is in this predicament. But Paul's going to say in the next couple of chapters, you just remember when you point the finger, there are three fingers pointing right back at you. Each and every one of us are here, if not but the grace of God. We too have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and dug for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water. And we are dry and thirsty. We've turned into lovers of self. We're in the age of the selfie, aren't we? And you can now get a phone that does group selfies, so you don't need your selfie sticks. We're making images of ourselves all the time, worshipping an image rather than the Creator. And this, all this exchange of the truth of God for a lie and worshipping created things rather than the Creator, evokes the wrath of God. There's natural consequences. We become futile and foolish in our thinking. We receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. There is natural consequences for sin. But at the same time, as we'll see in a moment, this other thread, God gives us up to our sin. Three times, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions. And since, verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They can't discern right from wrong. I think sometimes we have this image that God's wrath is only ever there waiting for us on the last day. The final judgment is, absolutely, that's the day of his wrath. But we mustn't think that all of God's wrath is kept for that last day. Paul says it quite clearly here. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. It's at work now, actively. Yes, it's being stored up for us, for those who don't believe, on the day of wrath. But at the same time, our entire lives are actually lived out in the context of God's wrath, as well as his love and mercy. It's the wrath of his love, like I said, like the jealous husband, the rightly jealous husband. Even at the end of Romans in chapter 13, when Paul talks about submitting to authorities, do what is good and you'll receive his approval, the authorities, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Even our governing authorities are agents of God's wrath in the present day. God's wrath is a very present activity, as is his love and his mercy and his grace. And his wrath here may, we trust, we hope, but Paul doesn't actually say it explicitly here, will drive us to our knees. Where in fact, it's, as we'll hear next week, it's God's loving kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. But that's not promised here, that his wrath will actually take us there, because there is those that are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. But first of all, this other thread, before we get to chapter 2 next week, this other thread is that God's wrath is being displayed as he hands us over, gives us up to the lust of the flesh, to our sin. Three times, as we said, we read of that action, verse 24, 26 and 28. Does anyone know Newton's third law? For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So if we are suppressing the truth of God and giving him a wallop every time he pops his head up, what's God doing? There's an equal and opposite reaction, except I wonder with God if it's not so equal. You get in an arm wrestle with God, you know who's going to win, don't you? Just as we might think as we look at the world today that they are completely indifferent to God, when in fact it's an active suppression, we could almost be excused, almost, for thinking with all that's going on, God, you're a little bit indifferent to all of that. Why is all this taking? Why aren't you doing something about it? Don't you care? Why are the wicked getting away with it? I don't see rapists and murderers getting struck down with lightning. Sin seems to be on the increase and moral values on the decrease. And in many situations, the psalmists lament this, don't they? It even seems that the wicked not only get away with it, they prosper. And it's not fair, God. But then the psalmist says, but then I saw their end. It's not the case. God is not indifferent to all that's going on. He's very active in it. Just as the suppression of the truth is an active suppressing, the revealing of the wrath of God against all ungodliness is an active revealing of his wrath. It's not just being stored up for the day of wrath, it's being revealed and active and being pressed in upon us now. And much of that is in his giving us up to the lies and impurity, dishonourable lusts and passions and debased mind, just as we heard about that trio of forces. You know, what some today call progress, all our individual rights, whether it's sexuality, whatever you want to name it and see it as, we think it's humanity just going off in anarchy. But actually it's God pressing us into our own sin. It's his judgment against our sin. It doesn't minimise our sin, the active human heart against God, but we are not just running riot free on our own. As one writer says, God just doesn't let this happen. He gives the boat a good shove downstream. That's a scary place to be, down the creek without a paddle, with a good shove from God. You might have heard it said before, but there's nothing worse for a sinner to hear from the lips of God than the words, not my will, but yours. Go then, have your own way. See where you end up. This is where we end up, verse 24 down to 32. Impurity, dishonour, false idol worship, unnatural relations, debased mind, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, greed, malice, murder, envy. We're even disobedient to our parents. It's almost funny that that's placed in the middle of murder and envy. It's all an outworking of our sin, our false worship. And not only do we do all of that, we approve, we applaud the sin and evil of the day. Even though we know it deserves God's judgment, we encourage others and teach it to others, rather than saying, love God, love your neighbour. That's where this exchange leads us. Downstream, fast. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And the consequences are dire. I was chatting with one of us here last week who, alluding to this next section, said that some people say Paul is homophobic as he talks about these things. God hands us over to unnatural relations and dishonourable passions. Paul's not homophobic one bit. I tell you what he is, though. He's orgiaphobic. In Greek, orgia means wrath. He is rightly fearful of the wrath of God.
He is theophobic. He's got a right fear of God. And he wants us to have the same right fear of God and his wrath. He doesn't want us to remain under the wrath of God and die in our sin. So much so, even though he's been called by God, an apostle sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles, in Romans 9 he tells us how much grief and anguish he has for his own people who haven't received Christ. So much so, he says, he wished he could be cut off from Christ if it meant his brothers could be saved. That's how eager Paul is to preach the gospel. That's how fearful he is of the wrath of God. Is there any hope? You bet there is. Today our passage finishes at the end of Romans 1, so not much hope there. Although there is, because remember the little conjunction at the beginning of the verse 18? Paul's preaching the gospel into this. This is where the power of God is at work, even amidst his own wrath. We've only got a few weeks, and like we said, we get to the end of chapter 3, if we're lucky, maybe in a chapter. It's only at the end of chapter 3 that we get the gospel, so to speak. Until then, Paul's pressing us in into this dilemma of sin and God's wrath, without excuse. No one righteous, not even one. But yet God's grace has appeared. Like Luther said, when he talked and heard about the righteousness of God, and we heard in verse 5 of chapter 2, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Where's the good news in the gospel if it's the revelation of God's righteousness? Because I know as a sinner, all I'm going to get is judgment. But then he saw God's grace and realized that righteousness was in fact the righteousness through which God comes to us in his grace and mercy and justifies sinners and remains just himself. First Corinthians 6 tells us this, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's sort of a condensed version of what Paul's written here, isn't it? And such were some of you. Is there any hope? Absolutely. Because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Into this dilemma comes the washing and regeneration of rebirth by the blood of Christ. New hearts, new spirit, salvation, righteousness. That word to hand over in the Greek is paradidomai. Others might pronounce it differently, that's okay. It means to hand over. Three times we said it rocks up here. It turns up again in Romans. Do you know where? Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, handed him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? As God gives us up to our sin in his righteous wrath and love, in his grace he gives up, same word, paradidomai, his son for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, handed himself up for me. Can you see the power of God in the salvation of the gospel? To everyone who believes. God gives us up to our sin, hands us over to the lust of the flesh. But he gives up his son and hands him up, so that he might endure the wrath of God for us. That the wrath of God would be satisfied, extinguished. What was the other thread? That was the handing over. What was the other thread? Exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an even greater exchange that takes place in the gospel, isn't there? Christ for us. Our sin, his righteousness, exchanged. Is there any hope? As I said to a couple this week whose marriage, from all human terms, seems to be on its last legs, with God, there's always hope. Into the world where the truth of God has been suppressed and is being suppressed, where God's being pushed away, the glory of God breaks through. In his Son, we have seen his glory. Glories of the one and only. And you might try to wallop him back down in his hole and kill him on a cross. But God has raised him from the dead. And so we've seen his glory full of grace and truth. Don't exchange that truth for the lie. Let's pray. Father God, we, each of us here, have wrestled with you in life, in our sin, in the depths of our hearts. We thank you that you are far more powerful than we are, that your love is greater than ours, even our love for ourselves. Your love for us is greater than that. Father, we can only have hearts filled with thanks because you have pulled us up from this downward spiral of sin and depravity and have saved us, rescued us. Even as you deliver us up and hand us over to our own sinful desires, you have given up your own Son that he would become sin and that we might become the very righteousness of God. So, Father, we give you thanks, and yet at the same time we pray for our nation, for our families and our loved ones, who only by your grace we can see where they are, we can see what they cannot, that what they think is a life of freedom is actually a life of slavery, and that there's wrath being stored up for them, as well as your wrath being outworked in their lives now. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on them, whether through us or some other means, that you would reveal not just your wrath to them, but your mercy and your love. Father, shower your grace upon them, we ask, as Paul pleads. If he could be severed from Christ for their sake, he would. And Father, in that, we pray that you would rekindle in our hearts an eagerness to proclaim your gospel. Friends, neighbours, family, the nations, because we know it is the power of yours to save for everyone who believes. Amen.